Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joel? And this evening, we're going to take just one verse. And the one verse that we're going to take is Joel chapter 1, verse 15. And it reads as follows. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall yet come. Now there's a lot contained in this particular verse, so let's read it a second time. It says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall yet come. Now the first thing that I would like to mention is that there are two similar phrases that are used in the scripture. One is day of the Lord, and the other phrase that is similar, although quite different, is the day of Christ. So the day of the Lord on one hand and the day of Christ on the other. Now, what I would like to do this evening is show you that this day of the Lord that is mentioned here in verse 15 is a different day than the day of Christ. And if my understanding of the scriptures is correct, the day of the Lord refers, in general, to the tribulation period that will precede the second coming of Christ, the great tribulation period, those 7 years before the second coming. However, on the other hand, the day of Christ is quite different. Rather than being a dreaded day and a terrible day, as is the day of the Lord, the day of Christ is a day that Christians eagerly look forward to because it will be a day of rejoicing and joy. It's the day that will be the end of our labors for Jesus Christ when we will go to meet the Lord in the air. So therefore, whereas the day of the Lord refers in general to the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years, the great tribulation period before the second coming, the day of Christ is really that day on which Jesus, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will come for those who are his own before the day of the Lord begins, before the 70th week of Daniel begins, before the great tribulation period begins. Now, in order to show this, I think what we have to do is look at a number of scriptures. So we're going to go around the Bible quite a bit tonight. And just because I say turn to such and such a verse doesn't mean you have to, because we're going to go pretty quickly and we're going to take a look at quite a number of verses. But at any rate, you might listen and then you may make your own judgment with regard to your feelings with regard to the differences between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Now, one reason that I'm only taking a verse tonight is that there are many people today that are led astray, in my opinion, by poor teaching concerning this day of the Lord. And as a result of that, there are three separate doctrines that concern the second coming. Now, to use fancy theological terms, which I normally try to avoid, but there's one group of people that are called, they hold to the pre-millennial theory. And by that, they mean that the second coming of Christ will be before the thousand-year reign of Jesus upon this earth. See, mille means a thousand, so it's the thousand-year reign of Jesus. Now, there's a second group of people, and they are post-millenniumists. Or in other words, you would say they would hold to the fact that the second coming of Jesus would be after the thousand-year reign of Jesus upon this earth. Now, there's a third group, and the third group of people would be termed, they would belong, you might say, to the amillennial theory. Now, the amillennial theory would mean that they would take the whole concept of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth in an allegorical fashion. So they don't take it to be a way literal. So those are the three, the premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Now, I myself believe in the premillennial view, and that is that Jesus Christ will come in a second coming, and then the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ will begin. Now, furthermore, in addition to these three separate doctrines that we've already mentioned, there's also three separate doctrines on the rapture of the church. And these three are those who hold to the pre-tribulation theory, the mid-tribulation, and the post-tribulation theory. Now, the pre-tribulation would mean that Jesus would come for his own in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, before the day of the Lord, before the great tribulation period begins. The mid-tribulation theory would hold that those who belong to the Lord would go through half of the great tribulation, but they would be saved from the second half of it. And then the third position, those who would hold the post-tribulation theory, they would feel that the rapture would take place virtually at the same time as the second coming, and therefore the Christians would go through entirely the seven-year period of tribulation. Now, my view is not only do I hold the premillennial theory, where I believe that the second coming of Christ is going to be before Jesus reigns upon this earth for the 1,000 years. In fact, actually, his coming, I believe, will inaugurate the 1,000-year reign. But also, my view of Scripture is that of the pre-tribulation theory, the pre-tribulation view, and that is that those who really know the Lord, those that walk with the Lord, will not see the final 7 years. We may have tribulation, we may have a lot of tribulation, but it'll not be the great tribulation, those 7 years that come from God, God's wrath poured out on the Christ-rejecting world for those 7 years before Jesus comes. Now, with regard to the Day of the Lord, I think the best thing that we could do is just read some of the scriptures that have to do with the Day of the Lord. So let's begin to do that in a pretty rapid fashion. Let's start back in Isaiah and go to Isaiah 2:12, if you would please. Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. By the way, since any teaching, you know, on this subject is, takes a little time to accomplish, and we only have an hour this evening, if you would ever like any of my teachings that would further go into the pre-tribulation rapture that I do very firmly believe in, you could get some of the tapes that I have in 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapters 4 and 5, or you could take the teaching that I have on 2 Thessalonians, or also the teaching that we have on Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Though those would be in the regular tape section, but then also in the specials box where we have topical teaching, there's two that I have on the pre-tribulation rapture. One is entitled To Meet the Lord in the Air, and it's number 6718. And there's another one that's entitled Wherefore Comfort One Another, and it's number 6723. Now, we take a look at, first of all, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. This is the first reference to the Day of the Lord. Now notice what it says, For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone who is proud and lofty, and upon everyone who is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Now do you consider yourself proud and lofty? See, the people that are genuinely Christians have already bowed their knees to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, moving on in Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah chapter 13 and take a look at verse 6, so a few pages ahead. Now, in Isaiah chapter 13, in verse 6, and it says, Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now, from the Almighty are three key words. Destruction is two. In other words, it's a day of terror, destruction. And we have to distinguish that Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but our tribulation comes from men who are motivated by satanic maneuvering, satanic inspiration. Whereas, on the other hand, the final great tribulation is something that does not proceed so much from Satan, but rather it proceeds from God on a Christ-rejecting world. So here it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Now, another one that's interesting is in verse 9, so Isaiah 13, 9, very significant, and here it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it." Are you a sinner? No, you see, the status that we have is that we are saints. When you look at the various epistles in the New Testament, to the saints that are at Galatia, to the saints that are at Ephesus, to the saints that are at Thessalonica, or wherever, yes, it's true that we occasionally may slip and fall in some way, but we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But here it says, "He shall destroy the sinners out of it." Now, I'm touching all the verses. There's no verses on the day of the Lord where it explicitly says these words, "the day of the Lord," that I'm omitting. All right, then, moving from Isaiah, let's go to Joel, where we are at. Now, there's more references in Joel to the day of the Lord than in any other book of the Bible. And, in fact, in the book of Joel, there are 5 different references. Now, the first one we've already had, which is chapter 1:15, the verse that we are on this evening. Now, the next one is in chapter 2, so Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, here in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land," how many inhabitants of the land? All the inhabitants of the land "tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand." Now, it's interesting where it says, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble," everybody, not just part of them, and yet it says in 2 Timothy 1:7 that we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And here it says, "Let all the inhabitants of the land," everybody, "tremble," and yet we've not been given the spirit of fear. Now, the next one in 2:11, so Joel chapter 2, verse 11 says, "And the Lord shall come," and "the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" In other words, who can withstand it? Who could handle it? And yet, it's interesting, in Philippians 4:13, it says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. All right, now the next one is in Joel 2:31. So you move a little bit further in the chapter. And in Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Now here, day of the Lord is used, but I would take day of the Lord in this particular context, meaning kind of like the climax of the day of the Lord as Jesus returns at the Battle of Armageddon. Now then, another one is in Joel 3:14. Now in Joel 3:14, it talks about the scene, really, after the second coming of Christ, when judgment is going to be meted out, and some people are going to be the sheep that will go into the kingdom age. Others are the goats of Matthew 25 that will go immediately into the fire. And so it says here in Joel 3:14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." See, the valley of decision is the valley of Jehoshaphat that is right next there to Jerusalem. It says, "For the day of the Lord," there's the words, "the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now, it's not so much the decision of the people, but it's rather a decision of the Lord at this point as to which place they will go. You might say right now, today, with all these things that are happening in the newspaper and whatever, there are multitudes, they're in the valley of decision, and they have a chance today of accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, next one, right after Joel is the prophet Amos. Go to Amos 5:18, would you please, about 3 pages ahead. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, in Amos 5:18, it says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." It's interesting that we are called children of the light. Now, moving two verses ahead to Amos chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and watch this, and no brightness in it?" Very interesting. All right, now right after Amos is Obadiah. So would you go please to Obadiah verse 15. So about three pages ahead again. So Obadiah verse 15, another mentioning of the day of the Lord. And in Obadiah verse 15 it reads, there's only one chapter, so there's no need for anything other than verse 15. So it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the," to use the King James Version translation, it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." Other translations would be upon all the nations or upon all the Gentiles, but the original King James is upon all the heathen. Interesting. "The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." In other words, there's going to be a vengeance that God will take on those that have done evil. And yet, you see, our sins have been taken care of at Calvary. Now, skip a little bit ahead from Obadiah to Zephaniah. Now, that would probably be maybe 10 pages ahead, and it's right after Nahum and Habakkuk. So Nahum, Habakkuk, and then we come to Zephaniah, about 10 pages ahead. Now in Zephaniah, there's two verses, and the first is chapter 1 and verse 7. So Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. And here it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice." Interesting. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bidden his guests. Isn't that interesting? He has bidden his guests. What does that mean? Well, it has more than one application, but it does mention, really, that after World War III takes place, at the beginning of the tribulation period, that the birds of the air are going to consume the bodies, that are there on the ground. And it's interesting also that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17, John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now these would be the bodies of those that are slain by Jesus Christ in his second coming at the Battle of Armageddon. So it says that the Lord has prepared his supper. Interesting. Now, move to Zephaniah chapter 1, and this time verse 14. So Zephaniah 1, still, but down to verse 14. Now in 14 it says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord." Now notice this, "The mighty man shall cry there bitterly." The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. And yet it's interesting in Philippians 4:4, it tells us, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." Then we move to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. So another, this time maybe 15 pages ahead. So Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter, right before Malachi. So Zechariah chapter 14, and let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. Now here, it says as follows. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." Isn't that interesting? See now, what is your attitude? Are you for Jerusalem or are you against Jerusalem? And here it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So very bad things. And then verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So the Lord comes at the very, in the very nick of time, you might say. Okay, going about two pages ahead, look at Malachi 4:5. This also is a mentioning of the day of the Lord. So Malachi 4:5 reads as follows. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So we know that Elijah, who never died in the Old Testament, he went to heaven by a chariot of fire, he will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it is understood by most theologians that he would be one of the two witnesses that will witness in Jerusalem and will be telling those that are having their animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. He'll be saying, no, it is not necessary to have these sacrifices because there was one sacrifice that was a perfect sacrifice that was made by Jesus at Calvary. They won't like to hear that, but nevertheless, these two witnesses will be preaching that in sackcloth as we had last week. Now, then we move to Acts 2:20, and Acts 2:20, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, repeats the very verse that we have, or at least he quotes from Joel anyway, the book that we're on, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter on Pentecost says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And again, I'd say that would refer to the climax of the tribulation period. Now, then let's move to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's another reference to the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians. So we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 2 and 3. Now notice the very clear-cut distinction that is made here by Paul as he writes under the anointing. So it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, Paul says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 3. For when they, now notice he didn't say you Christians, but he said, for when they, the unbelievers, shall say peace and safety. See, they're saying that now with the nuclear freeze movement. They want peace and they want safety. So therefore, get rid of nuclear armaments and so forth. But anyway, for when they shall say, the unbelievers shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon, he didn't say you, but he says upon them, third person, the unbelievers, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And there's a flipping of the pronouns in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, and so forth, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, then moving also to 2 Peter, look at 2 Peter 3:10. A little bit ahead, there's James, Peter, John, and Jude, right before Revelation. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, there's one more time that there's a reference to the day of the Lord. And I will read this to you, and I'll make one comment before I read it. Peter extends the day of the Lord, and he seems to have it include the millennial kingdom, and then the destruction of the present heavens and the present earth by fire, and it includes the time where it speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. So therefore, when Peter calls it the day of the Lord, he makes it a term that is even further in extension than what normally is done. And that's why, and I'm very conscious of this, and that's why when I say the day of the Lord refers in general to the tribulation period, it's because I'm conscious of this particular one verse that Peter spoke out. And would include the millennial kingdom and the destruction of the present heavens and the earth. You see, and you could say in another sense, the day of the Lord would refer to the time when God directly intervenes in the affairs of men. He directly intervenes in the tribulation period as he sends the tribulation period. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, it tells us again and again. Now, In addition to that, God directly intervenes in the affairs of men as he reigns upon this earth, giving the world good government. And he intervenes in the affairs of men as he destroys the present heavens and the present earth. And then there's the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So here, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up." So there is a mentioning of the day of the Lord. Now, there's a couple of other, there's two more references to the day of the Lord, and we'll take these a little bit later in the teaching. One is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, and also in Revelation 1:10, but I want to take those two separately. But one thing to just kind of notice in the verses that we've had, and I've taken all of them in the Bible that say the day of the Lord explicitly, the church is never mentioned in these verses. I think we should note that. Thank God the church is not mentioned. Okay, now also in addition to that, and in addition to what we've had, there are 75 phrases in the Bible that refer to that day, or the great day in relation to the day of the Lord. So we haven't exhausted it, but I took the ones that just said explicitly the day of the Lord. Now, keep in mind that there are three things that characterize the day of the Lord in the Scriptures. Number one, the day of the Lord is depicted as tribulation for Israel, as judgment upon the Gentile nations, or you might say upon the heathen nations, and thirdly, is depicted as desolation for the earth. Those three things. So tribulation for Israel, judgment upon the Gentile or heathen nations, and thirdly, desolation for the earth. In fact, the only good word that is ever said about the day of the Lord is that it says Israel will be saved out of it. Israel is not going to be destroyed, but as we saw there in a moment ago in Zechariah chapter 14, in the nick of time, Jesus returns and he saves the city of Jerusalem, the people, and the nation. And then also, one good thing, if you want to use it this way, that it mentions about the day of the Lord, those who refuse the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist on the right hand or the forehead of the people that are on earth at that time, if people refuse that mark of the beast and they die as a result of this because it's under penalty of death, then it says that they will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Praise God. So martyrdom is one way to rule and reign with Christ. Now, these people who refuse the mark of the beast are probably people that you know today and that I know today that are Christ-rejecting, but although they're refusing our testimony now, when these things begin to come to pass, then they will yield to Jesus Christ, unfortunately the hard way rather than the easy way. Now, but there's no mention of the church in these verses at all, and that's one reason, one of the many, many reasons I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, with that being said, let's switch over to another phrase. This is the second of our two this evening. And the second phrase is not the day of the Lord, but it is the day of Christ, or sometimes it says the day of Christ Jesus. Now, try to notice as we take these verses that it's a different day from the day of the Lord. Notice how the phrases, the terminology, everything about it is different than what we have had. So notice before we touch these verses, you could say essentially that the day of Christ, notice how the verses will point out that it is a day of rejoicing. Those words are used a couple of times. Notice that it will be the end of our testimony and witness or service on earth. It'll be that day that we will go to Jesus and receive our rewards. Now, the day that is talking about is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Let's go there for a moment and read it before we get the explicit verses. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians this time. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 13 through 18. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So here under the anointing, as Paul teaches the pre-tribulation rapture to the Thessalonian Christians. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep," in other words, those who have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." You see, we don't sorrow. Suppose our grandmother or grandfather died and they're believers. We know we'll be reunited with them, and so therefore our sorrow is much different than the sorrow of someone that would be an unbeliever. Then verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now what does he mean by that? That means that the rapture of the church, let's say your grandmother or your grandfather was a Christian, they're with the Lord right now, their spirits are with the Lord, but they will be reunited with their resurrected bodies at the moment of the rapture, and they will have a body similar to what Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning. So they're in heaven, but their bodies right now, your grandmother or your grandfather that believed in Jesus, the body is rotting in the ground just like Peter's body and Paul's body is there. But when the rapture takes place, then their bodies will be raised just as Jesus was raised on Easter Sunday morning. And then it says, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, not all the dead, but the dead in Christ. "Then we who are alive," in other words, in that chosen generation of the body of Christ, as it were, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Now, in the Latin, it's rapturi. There's where we get the term rapture. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," the dead in Christ who have just risen, "we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is not a meeting down here upon this earth. "And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." All right. Now, so that those verses there, particularly verses 16 and 17 that refer to our catching away to be with the Lord, that is what would be called in scriptural terms the day of Christ. Now, let's take a look at the first reference to the day of Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 reads as follows, "So that you come behind in no gift," or no charisma, you might say, "you come behind in no gift, you waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." See the different tone and in the day of the Lord. Now let's move to the next reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this time, not 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 13 and 14 reads as follows. So it reads, "For we write no other things unto you than what you read," correction, "for we write no other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end." In other words, when it says you shall acknowledge, that means you shall understand even to the end. "And also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." So in other words, there's a rejoicing in the sense that they rejoice that Paul came as a missionary to tell them about Jesus. Paul rejoices that in a certain sense, spiritually, they are his children because he begot them in the Lord. But it's a day of rejoicing. All right, now the next reference is in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. So there's Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Now, in Philippians 1:6, it says again, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, staying also in the book of Philippians, look at verses 9 and 10 here still in chapter 1. So Philippians 1:9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Interesting. Then another one that is referred to is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. So going to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, notice again the word "joyce" in stark contrast to the Lord. But it says in Philippians 2:16, "holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So you see, those are references to the day of Christ. And we see that there's quite a different tone than the ones that had to do with the day of the Lord. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out is that there's a mentioning of the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Would you want to go there, please, for a moment? Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I didn't mention this before, the day of the Lord, because I wanted to make it a little clearer to make sure that we catch what's being talked about here. I'd like to, you probably have this corrected already in your Bible, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day," now in the King James, it says "the day of Christ." That is in error and has been corrected in virtually all the other translations to "the day of the Lord." So therefore, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, virtually all the Bibles now except the old King James say "the day of the Lord." So as that the day of the Lord is present. Now, let me tell you the context that we have here. In 1 Thessalonians, as I've already mentioned to you, Paul taught the pre-tribulation rapture. We saw a few minutes ago as we looked there that there was a contrast in pronouns. For when in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them rather than on you." All right? Now, the problem that occurred after Paul left town was that they began to suffer great persecution, and it was a very difficult time. The believers were in tribulation at this time, and many were being martyred. Now, because of this tribulation that they had, some of them began to panic, and they thought, "we've somehow or other missed the rapture. It's taken place already, and we are already in the day of the Lord," that period that Paul spoke about. And they were thinking that something had gone wrong. Now, so Paul writes another letter to them, and this is 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, we won't read this now, but particularly in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, what he does is he acknowledged the fact that indeed they were in tribulation. Secondly, he explained that after the rapture, the day of the Lord, the real day of the Lord would take place, and it would come on the enemies of God. Now, notice this. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 9. So 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. So Paul says, "so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." They were in tribulation. And he says, this is a man of, and then Paul says in verse 5, that you're being honored by God this way in a certain sense. He says, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation unto them that trouble you. In other words, these people that are troubling you one way or another are going to get it sooner or later. And he says, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, you who are in tribulation, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Notice the word shall. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. You see, now notice, here's the key verses, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Very interesting. See, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and so forth. So you see, basically, Paul is saying, yes, you are in tribulation, but it's going to come against God's enemies, not against his own. Then, continuing now in 2 Thessalonians, to pick up the theme of this, from having read a few verses in chapter 1, then I'd like to read four verses in chapter 2. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 essentially refer to the day of Christ, really, and verses 3 and 4 refer to the day of the Lord. Maybe I better correct that. Let's put it this way. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, you might say, refers to the day of Christ, and then verses 3 and 4 refer to the day of the Lord. So let's read verses 1 and 2. So Paul continues, and he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, now that would be referred to the rapture, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. They were all shook up. They felt they had missed the rapture because they were in tribulation. And Paul says, he's going to say no. There's two things that have to take place first. There has to be the falling away, and there has to be also the revealing of the man of sin. He says, neither of which has happened. You cannot be in the great tribulation. You're in tribulation, but you're not in the great tribulation, the day of the Lord. So again, verse 1, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, so, you know, there's not the world, but our special gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. He says, you are not in the great tribulation. And then he says, he gives two conditions that have to take place first. So verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, in other words, the day of the Lord, which is Joel 1:15, the very verse that we're taking now in the book of Joel. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come, number one, the falling away first, and then secondly, and that man of sin be revealed, son of perdition, which would be the Antichrist. So he says, there has to be the falling away first, and then there has to be the revealing of this Antichrist that's referred to as the man of sin. Now, one thing that I might mention to you, most Bible scholars, when they refer to this in verse 3, the falling away, they take it to be kind of an apostasy from the faith. And in one sense, this began, it seems to me, at the turn of the century when men began to espouse the evolutionary theory. And therefore, they began from that moment on in this century to discredit the Bible. Then furthermore, take it also for what is happening at the present time in the sense that there is a great liberalism in many churches. And they're saying there's really nothing wrong with abortion. There's really nothing wrong with homosexuality and so forth. And this is being preached in the pulpits that call themselves Christian. So there is an apostasy or a falling away that is taking place. However, one thing that I would at least like to mention to you is that I don't take any hard stance on this. Either one would be all right. But the Greek word for falling away is apostasia, and apostasia is also translated departure. And so therefore, this falling away could very well refer to the rapture. So he says, the day of the Lord isn't going to come until two things happen. There's going to be the falling away, the apostasia in the sense of the departure, the rapture. And then secondly, the man of sin has to be revealed. So it doesn't make any difference whether you would take that falling away to be the rapture or to be an apostasy. Either one could really fit in. But I think it's worthwhile noting. Now, I told you that there were two verses that referred to the day of the Lord that I didn't take. One of them was here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, where I want to tell you there is a mistranslation in the King James, and it does refer to the day of the Lord. Now, the other one that I'd like to mention is in the book of Revelation. And this also, most of the time, is mistranslated, I feel. And it's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, let me precede a commentary on Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 with these comments. First of all, the most references to the day of the Lord are in the little book Joel that we're studying now. I believe there's about five times the day of the Lord is mentioned. However, most details of the day of the Lord are given in the book of Revelation, chapters 5 or 6, starting about that point, through chapter 19. It gives many details of that seven-year period that we call the day of the Lord. Now, the only reference to the day of the Lord that I omitted is here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, let's read that. Revelation 1:10 reads as follows. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, in my opinion, this is mistranslated, because what most people feel as they read that is, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and they will say, on Sunday. Now, the problem with that is, there is no mention at all in the Bible that I know of where Sunday is referred to as the Lord's day. You see, every day is the Lord's day, strictly speaking, in New Testament times. And really, what this should be translated would be as follows. I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. So in other words, what happened was the Lord projected John unto the day of the Lord, and he saw a vision, in vision form, the things that would transpire during the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years. So notice, if you study the book of Revelation sometimes, how often he says, I saw thus and so, or I beheld, or whatever. And he was just flipped ahead in time, as it were, unto the day of the Lord, and he saw many details of what would happen. Okay? Now, with regard to the length of the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period, I think we know that it is 7 years. You might say, well, now, how do we know that it's 7 years? We know that it's 7 years because just as the first 69 weeks of Daniel were 69 seven-year periods, or in other words, 483 years, so also we know that the final week is also going to be 7 years. Plus, it speaks of this also in the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation chapter 11, I believe it is. Chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, it speaks about 42 months, and these would be the final 42 months, or the final 3.5 years. And then in Revelation 11:3, when the two witnesses are there in Jerusalem, it speaks about 1,203 days, so 1,260 days, and that would be the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So there's 7 years also there. Now remember, Daniel divided, in Daniel 9:27, he divided the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period, into two halves. And at mid-tribulation, the Antichrist will, number one, stop the daily sacrifice. Number two, he will commit the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of and is also mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, which is that he will proclaim himself as God and that people that are around must either worship him or die. And he's going to demand that they take the mark on their forehead or their hands. And then at this point, at mid-tribulation, the period of the greatest persecution for Israel begins. And this would be is what the scriptures refer to as the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jeremiah referred to this in chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 30, and verse 7. So let's just conclude our class now by making a little bit of a summary of this day of the Lord, and we'll have the essence of it. Now, the main events of the day of the Lord. Number one, the rapture takes place before the day of the Lord begins. Number two, the Antichrist makes a seven-year covenant with the Israel nation. And with that, the tribulation period begins, and the tribulation period is inaugurated by World War III that will not take place at the end of the tribulation period nor mid-tribulation, but it will take place right at the very beginning of the tribulation period. And one-fourth of the people on the planet are going to be wiped out. It will touch one-third of the land surface of the earth. And a careful study of the scriptures will give us the nations that are involved. Then, he starts, the tribulation period starts with a seven-year covenant. The tribulation period begins with World War III. But then, as we've said, at mid-tribulation, he breaks the covenant, and the slaughter of the Jews begins in earnest. Then, after 3.5 years of these terrible miseries, then Jesus Christ returns at what we call the Battle of Armageddon. It's actually not the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a vast plain that's about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. That is a staging area. The armies gather there, and then they move towards Jerusalem. And it's really not much of a battle because Jesus Christ ends it very quickly and effectively with the word that proceeds from his mouth. But at any rate, after 3.5 years of miseries upon the Jewish people, at the end of the seven-year period, Jesus Christ returns, and he destroys the Antichrist and his armies. He regathers Israel. It will have been dispersed again. And then he takes the government of the world upon his own shoulders. So that's kind of a summary of this word that we have here in Joel 1:15, the day of the Lord. So you might say, Jerry, you went to quite a bit of difficulty there to distinguish the day of the Lord from the day of Christ. Does it really make that much difference as whether the church will be raptured before the tribulation period, at mid-tribulation, or after the tribulation period? Yes, I really think it does. Because not only would it affect us in some way, but also it affects the way that we live right now. Mm-hmm. Because many times those people who feel that they're going to go through all or part of it, see, they won't be using every penny that they have for the kingdom, for the spreading of the kingdom on this earth. Notice how many people that are involved in going through the tribulation period, they're involved also in these dried foods and setting away these things for the terrible times that they know are coming ahead. And so therefore they're concerned oftentimes with kind of self-preservation rather than with using the funds that they do have for the spreading of the kingdom. See, furthermore, if you say, well, see everybody's going to know, anybody who has any knowledge of the scripture is going to know when the tribulation period begins. Is going to begin with that covenant between the military leader of Western Europe that we call the Antichrist with the nation Israel. And so therefore, you see, if you feel, for example, we're going to go through half of it, if we're going to go through half of the tribulation period, well, you say, well, I know for sure that I've got at least 3.5 more years to kind of get ready and so on and so forth, which is a very dangerous position to be in. Because the scriptures teach us to be watching and to be ready because the Lord could come at any moment, to be always watching, always ready. Now you see, when you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you want to have not even the slightest taint of sin to come into your life because it could be that that very day would be the day when the Lord would come. So it seems to me that that we need to watch this. Also, just another thing that, you know, just kind of crosses my mind is that you see, if you believe even in a mid-tribulation rapture, you contradict a lot of scripture because the scriptures consistently teach that we don't know the day nor the hour, and yet prophecy is extremely precise. And so therefore, since the exact day and hour, you might say, when the tribulation period begins is going to be determined by the signing of that agreement, according to Daniel 9:27, so also, if you want to just very, very carefully using 30 days to the month, because it's going to be on a Jewish calendar, measuring 42 months, or in other words, 3.5 years, you would know the very day and the very hour that Jesus Christ would return for the rapture if you believed in a mid-tribulation rapture. But yet, you see, the scriptures don't teach that we're going to know the day and the hour. They say the opposite. They say be watching and be constantly ready. So therefore, these things are for your thought and your consideration, and next time we'll move ahead in Joel. So let's stand, please. We'll have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus, and you want to be always watching and always ready, you can be ready if you have received Jesus in a sincere way into your heart, and if you publicly will confess Him as your Lord. So you might say this after me if you would. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.